As I say, we come this morning to Thomas, and Thomas is second in that group of four of the 12 disciples. And there's not a lot written about this man, yet his name is known the world over. Because Thomas is known as, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Thomas? Is doubting Thomas, isn't it? Thomas the doubter. And the world over, that phrase is used, oh, you're a doubting Thomas. Even from those people who don't know the Bible, or don't know anything about Thomas, they'll use that phrase, oh, you're a doubting Thomas. And that sort of comes to mind automatically when we think of Thomas. And I think it's easy to look at that one incident in his life and to draw the wrong conclusion about this man. We're not seeing the whole picture if we just look at him as doubting Thomas. Yes, Thomas had his faults, but I think doubting necessarily was his main and only fault, as it were. The one thing that we think of and just leave it there. There's more to this man than what we associate with him as a doubter. Was he a pessimist? Yes, he was. But there's more to him than this. But of course, we can't ignore that about him. We have to deal with that. We know that, yes, he was negative. Yes, he was kind of a worrywart, as we might say. He reminds me a little bit of Eeyore the Donkey in Winnie the Pooh. Any of those who have children know the character of Eeyore, who always said, it's just not going to work. It's not going to work. It's all going to go wrong. And then when it goes wrong, didn't I tell you? It's all going to go wrong. And there are people like that, isn't there? People like that. I told you it was going to go wrong. I always start off with the negative so you don't be disappointed. At glass half empty rather than glass half full. But old Thomas, he was kind of like that. It's just not going to work out the way we hoped. And that was his attitude at times. He's called Didymus, which means twin. We're not told who his twin was or anything about him, but we realize he must have had a twin. It's not mentioned in the scripture. But John gives us three glimpses. We're going to look at them this morning in the Gospel of John. Three glimpses into his character. The first one is found in John chapter 11. If you turn over there to John chapter 11. Let me give you a little bit of the context of John chapter 11. In John chapter 10 and the verse 30, the Lord had caused quite a stir among the Jews in Jerusalem. He made that great claim in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father am one. And the Jews came and tried to get him and to stone him and to take his life. And we read there in chapter 10 how he escaped out of their hand, as he did often. He got out of the way, he fled Jerusalem. So there's this massive stir in Jerusalem. And it is a very dangerous place for the Lord to be, and for his disciples, anyone associated with him to be. They were under threat even there for their life. So in this context, we come to John chapter 11, and we come to Lazarus. We know the story well. Verse 1 of John chapter 11, and now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now it's important to remember that this is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, the place where the Lord fled from, where his life was under threat. He gets a word that Lazarus is sick. They know that it came from Mary and Martha. They sent a servant to come. And verse 2 we read, it is Mary that anointed the Lord of ointment and wiped his feet of her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So this is a beloved family to the Savior, well known to him. They were very close. In fact, when he's in the area, him and his disciples probably went and stayed with his family, would have had meals with them. They were very close. Verse 3 tells us, therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So here he gets the message. The servant comes, Lazarus is sick. He gets the message of the implication from Mary and Martha that the Lord will come. He'll come, he'll heal Lazarus. But of course, we know that didn't happen because Lazarus died. The Lord said his sickness is not unto death. Did he make a mistake? Did the Lord miscalculate? How often in life we think that, don't we? The Lord does something, the Lord says something, tells us, and we sort of say, has the Lord made a mistake? Has the Lord miscalculated that? That hasn't worked out the way I thought it was going to work out. Has the Lord made a mistake in all this? And Mary and Martha, They might have felt the same way. The Lord, he didn't come. He's made a mistake. The disciples might have said he's miscalculated. But the Lord said this aloud, allowed this to happen, that the Son of God might be glorified. Because verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that's a strange statement when you look at the next part of the passage. Okay, when you hear, what happens if you hear, if someone lifts the phone to you this afternoon and tells you a loved one is sick or unwell, what do? You drop all. You drop all, you go to the raid. Whether you go to help, whatever it is, you'll go, you'll drop all. Nothing else is more important than that loved one. But here's the Lord, verse 6. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He doesn't go to Lazarus. He says, I'm going to hang around here for 2 more days. Verse 7, then after that he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now this brings us back into the picture again. Remember, Judea is the same area where Jerusalem is. That is where the Jews and the Pharisees are. That is where they are the strongest. And that's where the ones who most wanted to kill him and probably his disciples, they lived. So he's going to go back here. After just fleeing from it, the disciples realized a few days ago, we've just narrowly escaped of our lives from Jerusalem. Verse 8 of John 11. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the light, he stumbleth. In the night he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. He uses this analogy between light and darkness, walking in the light against walking in the darkness. He's speaking of him being the light of the world, and him and his disciples walking in the light. In other words, they were walking in the Father's plan, and no one is going to thwart the Father's plan. The Pharisees, the Jews, are walking in darkness. They're going to stumble about as they seek to thwart the Savior, to stop his progress, stop the preaching of the gospel. They're like blind men stumbling in the dark. They're not going to make any progress. They're not going to win in this case, as it were. So he gives this analogy. Did the disciples fully understand it? Probably not. As we noted before, they were often slow learners. Because of this, they're still apprehensive about going back into the area. Verse 11, these things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. The disciples kind of get their hopes up. Okay, he's sleeping. That means he's resting. He's going to be okay. And in verse 12, then said the disciples, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now we read that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but then he stayed two more days. He waited until he died before he went to him. He actually said in verse 15, I am glad that he's dead. And that, we think that's an awful thing to say. And you often hear that in society, maybe from the ungodly. Oh, I'm glad so-and-so's dead. I hated that person. It's a very harsh statement to make, but he goes on to clarify it. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that he died, that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him, regardless of the fact that he's already dead, regardless of the fact that Jews are seeking to kill me and possibly you, we're going to Judea. So that gives you the background and the setting of what takes place with Thomas. So let's notice 3 things about Thomas. Firstly, his devotion to Christ. His devotion to Christ. So what is Thomas going to say now to this, going back to Judea, going to Bethany, going into this place of danger? Remember, all the disciples are apprehensive. All of them are fearful. They're all worried what's going to happen, what awaits them. Verse 16 of John 11, read there. And Thomas, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Here's Thomas. He says, okay, we're going. And I know it's not going to work out. He's going to get arrested. He's going to get killed. And we're going to get killed with him. But hey, he's our Lord. We're devoted to him. Let's go. If we've got to do it, let's go and get it over with. Let's go die of him. He assumes the worst here right from the start. Oh, the Lord is going to get caught. The Lord is going to get arrested. He's going to get killed. But we're the Lord's disciples. I'm devoted to the point that I'm going to go with him. I'm going to die with him. I will share in his fate. Now, that is not a coward. That is not a doubter. That is someone who is so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ that whether it be in life or whether it be in death, he wants to be near him. He wants to be where he is. And he said, if he's going to go there and die, then I will go there and die with him. And whatever happens, happens, I'm going to be with him. That's quite a testimony. That's quite a commitment to the cause. I wonder, could we make such a commitment? Would we be willing to say, I'm going to die with the Lord? If it means death, it doesn't matter. I'm going. I'm committed to the cause. Now imagine this. Compare the optimist and the pessimist. The optimist would say, hey, it's going to work out. So far, nothing has happened to the Lord. He's always seemed to escape. They've sought to kill him, but he always gets away. It's been very close at times. It's been by the skin of her teeth. It's been very close, but I think it's going to work out again this time. Let's go with him. Now, I would say that's courage, wouldn't we? That's courage, right? But then there's the pessimists and their courage. They're saying, it's not going to work out. He's going to get arrested. He's going to get killed. But let's go anyway and die with him. That takes more courage, does it not? Does that not take more courage? Believing that you're going to die over believing you're going to escape. The pessimist's courage takes more because he thinks, I'm going to die, but I'm going anyway. I'm committed to the cause. And here we see the devotion of Thomas to Christ. We could call him the devoted pessimist. Now, pessimism, yes, it tends to denote a certain lack of faith. It does, we have to be honest. When we always approach things with that attitude of it's not going to work, it's going to fail, it kind of sets aside God's word. It sets aside that phrase that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We're kind of saying, well, I can do certain things, but not all things because it's not going to work out. It sets aside some of the promises that everything that comes into our life has gone to the hands of a loving Father who will not allow anything into our life that is not for a good or a benefit. It sets that aside, does it not? All of those things the pessimist tends to lay aside and have a faithless view of what is coming our way. They sort of overlook the sovereignty of God, as it were. And Thomas at times seems to take that sort of approach to life. But yet, regardless of that fact, he is willing to go. He was willing to die for the Lord. Now, of course, later on, when he came to the cross, like the other disciples, he fled. But here he was willing. There was no doubt here he was willing to go. He said, let's go. Let us go that we might die with him. Here we see his devotion to Christ. But notice, secondly, his direction towards Christ. Turn over to John 14, please. His direction towards Christ. In John 11, he wanted to be near Jesus, even if it meant dying of him. In John 14, we see he had a fear of being separated from him and not knowing where he went. We looked at this passage in regards to Philip. And here we look at it from a different angle in regards to Thomas. In chapters 14 to 16, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for leaving them, going to heaven, leaving them behind. He's getting ready to go to the Father. He's preparing them. He's telling them what's going to happen. They'll send the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, and they'll do the things that Jesus has done thus far and even more through them. So chapter 14 begins with, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, don't despair over what is about to happen. Then he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I can imagine at this stage, Thomas's mind racing here. Thomas is saying, Lord, you're going to prepare a place? And he's thinking, all right, where? How do we get there? When will we know you're ready for us to come? The Lord goes on to say, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And here's Thomas, and he has a panic attack, as it were, right there. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? We don't know where you're going. How in the world are we going to get there when we don't know where you're going? We don't know the way. We don't know any of these things." Lord turns, says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's basically saying, "Thomas, I have done everything that is necessary for you to get there. It's all done. Thomas, you have nothing to worry about. All you need to worry about is serving me, following me, being my disciple, and you'll get there. I have made sure you'll get there." But you see here the concern from Thomas again, that negative aspect. We don't know where the Father is. We don't know the way. We don't know how to get there. "Lord, if you leave us, you're going to some place. We don't know where you're going. How are we going to follow? How are we going to get there?" And so he's in this panic mode. It's a little bit like a child as you drop them off the first day at nursery or first day at primary school. And the mother, usually the mother, has the job of dropping them off at school. And you bring the child in, and the child's happy as long as they can see the mother. They're happy, they're running about. But as the mother turns to leave, what happens? The waterworks start, the tears start, they run over and throw the arms around the leg. "Don't want to let go, don't leave, don't leave." The teacher's doing all they can to distract them and show them, "Come on, play these children," and all the rest. And eventually the mother sneaks out. It's kind of like that. And then after a while, the mother's forgot about play of other children and are happy and all the rest. But it's a bit of insecurity here with Thomas, as it were. He demonstrates something about his devotion and desire to be near the Lord Jesus, that when that was threatened, as it were, he saw a negative context. This was not good for him. It reminds us a bit of Moses there in the Old Testament in Exodus 33, as we think of the children of Israel that sinned against God there in the desert. The Lord was frustrated with them. But he told Moses in Exodus 33, he said, "I'm going to send an angel with you, and you will go up, you'll defeat the enemy, you'll take possession of the land, only I'm not going with you." Now, think about this for a moment. The Lord had promised him guaranteed victory, guaranteed protection going up. But what did Moses say? Despite what the Lord said, what did Moses say? He said, "Lord, if you're not going, we're not going. I'm not going without you. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And folks, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, it doesn't really matter in the sense. But the most important thing is your view of the Lord, which each one of us need to have. If God is not in this, I don't want to be part of it. If the Lord is not there, if the Lord is not where God has me to be in his will, I don't want to be there. If that's not part of God's will for my life, I don't want to do that. Because I want to be where God wants me to be. Because that's where I will enjoy his presence. That's where I enjoy his blessing. That's where I'll enjoy fruitfulness. And then ultimately, that's where I will enjoy the rewards. And I believe that Thomas, for all his pessimism, often had the right motive. Yes, pessimism was one of his sins. The other disciples had different ones. You think of Peter, he was impetuous, he was impulsive, he acted before he thought he would sin in that way. Thomas, he was kind of more reserved, more held back, more worrying what's going to happen, thinking about things, pessimistic about things. He often looked at things negatively. But there seemed to be a concern in his part in knowing where his Lord is going to be and whether he would be with him or not. "Lord, you're going into Judea. Lord, you're probably going to die. Okay, I'm going with you. I'll die with you. Come on, guys. Come on, let's go. We're going with the Lord. We're devoted to him. Okay, Lord, you're going to the Father. Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. How are we going to get there? I need to know this. We want to be there also." His concern is to be with the Lord Jesus. One final thing. I want you to see his declaration of Christ. His declaration of Christ. If you turn over to John chapter 20, please. This is the third glimpse that John gives us of Thomas. The Lord Jesus has been arrested, he's been crucified, and he's risen again. You look there at verse 19, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Remember, the Lord Jesus died Passover time. This same room where they gathered here was likely the same room where they had the Passover supper with the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. They were gathered here, that the doors were shut, the doors were locked. We find there's only 10 of them present. And guess who wasn't there? Yes, old Thomas was not there. They were all gathered, and all of a sudden, with a closed door, locked door, the Lord Jesus walked through the door. And what do you do when the door's locked, shut up, and someone walks into your midst? The Lord said, Peace be unto you. And I'm sure if I was there and you were there, you'd be scared out of your wits. And you'd want to hear these words from the Savior. He goes on to say, Peace be unto you, verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But notice verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Where was Thomas? Now, we could all speculate. The Bible doesn't tell us where he was. But all the other 10 were gathered together. So what happened to this supposedly devoted disciple? Here's one who was devoted to Christ. He's willing to die with him. He wanted to be with him in his presence. Where is he now? Perhaps, as some commentators have suggested, it's possible that he was so discouraged, so depressed, feeling betrayed, abandoned, perhaps disappointed. He'd expected the Lord to come and to liberate the Jews and Israel, become the king, establish his kingdom. And all those expectations had come to naught, hadn't come to fruition. Perhaps he just didn't want to be around anybody. Sometimes we are like that, want to be on our own. Don't want to be annoyed, just on his own with his thoughts. He just says, my life's over. My life's purpose was Christ and he's gone. My role as a disciple, it's finished. It's over. I don't know where he's gone to. There's no real point anymore in it all. Verse 25 says, The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here's the other disciples. They obviously knew Thomas by now. They'd been with him long enough. They knew he was a pessimist. He was always looking at things negative. And Thomas, don't panic. Thomas, don't be so discouraged. We've seen the Lord. We've seen Jesus. Thomas, listen to us. And he says, You're just saying that. I don't believe you've seen him. I accept to see the print of the nails, but the finger in the print. I'll not believe. And that, folks, is the passage through which we will always associate Thomas, doubting Thomas. It's the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it? We come automatically to this passage when we think of Thomas. I don't know if that he's doubting so much as maybe it's just a case of, I don't want to be hurt again. Don't tell me this if it's not true. Don't tell me this and build up my hopes and just for me to find out that you're mistaken. I've got to see for myself. I've got to feel it for myself if I'm going to know that he's truly alive again. The Bible says there, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, verse 26, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." It's just like he did 8 days earlier. He walked through the door into the midst of them and speaks, "Peace be unto you. Don't get scared." Then he looks at Thomas. He looks at Thomas. It's wonderful how the Lord deals with us in a personal way. Remember how he dealt with Peter? Remember how he told the disciples, "Go and tell the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter," after he betrayed him? And here's Thomas, in a sense that we would say was doubting, and here's the Lord comes and he speaks directly to Thomas. And how often in our life as believers, the Lord comes and brings a word specifically for us as individuals. A minister can come and preach a message to 100 people, and it may challenge one person. It's as if he's speaking to them and there's no one else there. I'm sure you've felt that at times. I know I have. And how the Lord comes, he knows just what we need to hear. He knows the words we need. He knows how to deal with us and speak to us in those terms of love and with a gracious spirit. He comes and he looks at Thomas, and nobody had to tell the Lord what Thomas had said. He knew. He knew Thomas's heart. He knew the heart of all these disciples. But the Bible, for some reason, records this personal interaction. I think it is to encourage us, I believe. And then said he to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas, did I not tell you this is going to happen? Thomas, I told you this is going to take place, and now you need to believe it. The end of the Lord's whole earthly ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, his rising from the grave. It's almost as if the writer here, John, and the Lord Jesus knew that hereafter the world is going to doubt the Lord rose again from the grave. You have many liberal churches today who try to explain away the resurrection. They'll say, "Oh, he just didn't die. He was in a profound sleep, or his heart rate slowed down. He later recovered, or he fainted." And they go through all these different explanations of the resurrection to explain it away, as it were. Explain it away. And to dispel all this, you find the most pessimistic, the one who's going to be the most reluctant to believe in the resurrected Christ. Even though the 10 saw and told him, "Thomas, we saw the Lord," he said, "No, I don't believe you." And the Lord says, "Okay, Thomas, come here. Come to me, Thomas. Come close, come to me. You want to touch the nail prints? You want to put your hand in my side? Come here, Thomas." And Thomas, and it doesn't actually say that he did. It doesn't actually say that Thomas reached and put his finger in the nail prints, or his hand in his side. Thomas, verse 27, says, "My Lord and my God." The one that I was devoted to back in chapter 11, willing to die for. The one I was afraid was going to leave me, and I didn't know where he was going and how to get there. He's standing here in front of me, and he's risen. He's risen. He is my Lord. He is my God. And here's Thomas, the most negative, the most pessimistic disciple. He makes this most profound statement right after the resurrection of who the Lord Jesus is. Remember how he spoke the same thing about Nathanael, and how he said nothing good could come out of Nazareth, and the Lord used him. And how the Lord works. It's amazing how the Lord works in these individuals. Now, before we get too harsh on Thomas, poor old Thomas, he just couldn't believe anybody. But just stop and think for a moment. Not one of the other 10 disciples believed the Lord had risen from the dead until they saw him themselves. Remember when the women came back and they said, "He's risen, he's risen." They didn't believe the women. Luke 24, verse 11, they said this, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." And yet we're so quick to say, "Oh, doubting Thomas." What about the other 10? They went to the grave, and sure enough, they found the grave empty. And later they saw the Lord. But until they saw him, remember, 8 days after this, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Because up to that point, they too were doubting. They were in hiding. They were in fear for their lives. And here Thomas saw the Lord. He believed. He confessed him as Lord and his God. The Lord Jesus makes this interesting statement in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about you and he's talking about me. He's talking about those who have not physically seen the risen Saviour, but have seen him in the Word of God. They've seen the truth of God's Word declared. And we have believed, we have by faith put our trust in the risen Lord. When Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he is the Son of God, and he is the Saviour of sinners, and we have believed him by faith. And by believing on him, we have eternal life. I wonder this morning, are you believing? Are you trusting? Have you taken God at his word that he sent his Son to save you from your sin? That if you repent and believe, you'll become a child of God. You'll be born again by the Spirit of God. History tells us that Thomas went over into India to preach the gospel there to the Indian people and help establish some of the churches that are still there today in South India. And it said that he was martyred by a group of pagan priests, and he was thrust through with a spear. Now, if that is true, that is interesting, because remember that the proof he needed to show it was the Lord was what? Lord, show me your side where the spear was thrust through. And here Thomas was martyred by a spear. Wonderful how the Lord works, isn't it? And here is Thomas, like his faithful companions, these disciples faithfully serving the Lord, the one he loved, right until his death. What can we learn about Thomas? Well, don't get too discouraged when circumstances seem to go awry and you don't seem to know exactly where the Lord is or what the Lord is doing. Remember, trust his word implicitly. Stand on his promises. Remember, they are true. Remember, they are sure. The surest thing you have today is God's word. It's not the voice of a preacher. It's not the counsel of a friend. It's not the TV, the news channels, it's not the newspapers. The truest and surest thing you have today is God's word. Stand upon it. Believe it. Trust it. Never doubt the Lord. Remember, he is a God who cannot lie. And if he said it would happen, it will happen. Even if it does not appear to be going the way we think it should. Old Doubting Thomas, as we all know him, he had his faults. He had his feelings. But yet the Lord took him and used him in a mighty way. What a bunch of disciples the Lord chose for this greatest task in human history. We've seen them. Ones who are prejudiced, ones who are doubting, ones who put their foot in their mouths. So many things. We look at these men, and yet the Lord has used them mightily. And the Lord can use each one of us for his glory if we're just willing to be surrendered unto him. The Lord bless us this morning, even through his word, and may it be an encouragement even to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you afresh for thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge of Scripture. We thank you for the example of these men that we can look to. Lord, we thank you that even these men that were spiritual giants and did mighty exploits for thee were just humble men, ordinary men like each one of us here, Lord. And as we read through Scripture, even from Abraham and Moses and David and all these mighty men of the Old Testament and the New Testament apostles, we see their many failings. We see they let thee down. We see they're only sinners saved by grace. And Lord, we look at them and sometimes we lift them up, as it were, away above ourselves and say we could never do such things for thee. But Lord, we thank you that if we're surrendered unto thee, you can use the least of us for thy glory. And Father, we pray that you'll bless each one of us in our service for thee. Bless those, O Lord, who are struggling, who may have doubts, and may they be encouraged to look unto thee and know thou art the one who will never forsake. Lord, bless and undertake for thy word. Speak to those who may be unsaved. Challenge them about their salvation, about their need of Christ. But Lord, as we depart now, we pray, depart with thy blessing and thy favour upon us. Bring us back this evening under the sound of thy word afresh. We pray and ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.